Good morning.
Good morning.
You are alive. That's great. I have to say this, since it was Wilmer, I was listening as I walked in and was listening to the one who started the hymns in the first service, that who is that man? And it wasn't normal for me to expect Wilmer to be here in the wintertime, you know, and starting hymns. And it reminded me of one of the times, it must have been a year or 2 years ago, hopefully I've improved since then, but it was a Sunday evening, and I was walking in, I was asked and scheduled to speak here on a Sunday evening, and it was Wilmer's brother who said, at first time I had met him, and he said to me, is your grandfather Harold Harper? And I said, yes he is. And he said, well, if you're as good as he is, I'll listen to you. There's no doubt in my mind he turned his hearing aid off. Anyway, let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. What I propose to do with you this day, this morning and this evening, is to discuss with you some second thoughts on the Messiah. I started studying this in a little more depth than I usually do. Started Thanksgiving, actually. Had dinner with a family with a mother and daughter, and the daughter's working with Messianic Jews in New York. She's gotten saved out of the different cults and New Age mysticism, and she's working with Messianic Jews. Well, whenever they are in the Scripture and see the word Christ, they translate it Messiah. And we were talking about some of the implications of this. And so what it did for me is it started me doing a series at our own assembly, my own assembly, or the assembly of which I'm a part, in East Freedom, on the Messiah and tracing, as we approach the Christmas season, tracing the Messiah and the Messianic line and some implications to that. And it was a delightful study for me, things I didn't even know that I found out. And you always do that when you're studying the Bible, isn't that true? I'll bet there's none of you here that thinks you know it all. Hopefully that's not true. So, I've stopped studying that until this week. I thought, well, you know, I really didn't get finished. And there are a number of implications to this particular theme that is prevalent in Scripture, and that of the Messiah, the Anointed One who is to come. So we're going to have some second thoughts after Christmas season, and after listening to the Messiah and some of those beautiful lyrics and words, lyrics are words, lyrics and music. And you didn't catch that, did you? Good thing Ruth isn't here, because she would have, surely. So let's turn to Matthew 16, just to start, and we're going to start reading verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the parts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we're grateful for the Word of God, your Word to us. As we hold it and read it, we thank you for the many tools and the many helps that we have to understand it. We confess that we meditate and think about it too little. And we ask this morning that you would enlighten us, illumine us, impress upon us the greatness of our God and his Messiah. And as we look forward to the second coming, may we have confidence and boldness, especially in hours of trial such as this one. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that I did, obviously, you have to do when you're studying the Messiah is to start at the beginning. And I think the Messianic theme starts in Genesis chapter 3. And it starts there where Eve has sinned, causing her husband to sin, and it was Satan that had caused Eve to sin. Eve then is pronounced with a a judgment, a curse, and so is Satan, and so is Adam. But what it says about Eve is that the seed of the woman, there's going to be strife between the seed of Satan and the seed of the woman. And the seed of the woman is going to bruise your heel. That you are going to bruise or to crush the heel, and the seed of the woman is going to crush Satan. Here we have the Protevangelium, if you like Latin. It is the first gospel where the seed of the woman is going to be defeating Satan. Well, as you go on, you'll see that this line is developed where God foretells and demonstrates the line or the lineage of this one who is going to defeat Satan. It starts very generally, the seed of the woman is going to come from, he is going to come from humanity. And then it says that Seth is going to be the one through whom that messianic line is going to come. Then it's through Noah. And Noah is given that very enigmatic pronouncement concerning his son, that Canaan is going to be a servant of servants, but Shem, the god of Shem, is going to bless him. And so the Shem, the Semites, or Shemites, it comes from that term, are those through whom God is going to bring his blessing. Then we go to Abraham. And Abraham is a Semite. And Abraham then has Isaac. And the promises given to Abraham are that are multiple, and they're many faceted, but it's through Abraham that the seed, that blessing, is going to come not only upon his descendants, but upon the whole world. And we have that promise reiterated to Isaac, not Ishmael. And you'll note that Ishmaelites and the sons of Abraham have been fighting ever since, and they're fighting today, aren't they? And it's been going on for centuries. There's nothing new in this conflict, and nothing new with Saddam looking at Israel as the source of his problem and trying to focus the attention upon Israel. Well, the Israelites came through Isaac and then to Jacob, and not Esau, but Jacob. And then through Judah, and you have the promise given in Genesis 49, that the scepter will not depart from Judah. And then from that, there's silence for a number of years about the Davidic line, and then David is raised up as the monarch who is after God's own heart. And from David, you have that great promise in 2 Samuel 7, and then you go further down the line, this greater son of David, who is going to be king, is going to be born in a certain place, and it's going to be in a certain time. And all of these things are prophesied. But what I like to do is to synthesize it to a certain extent and to show you that the anointed one, the Messiah, which it means to be the anointed one, that this Messiah is going to fulfill three basic things, and I think you all know them, but we're going to reiterate them this morning. And then this evening, we're going to look at some of the very practical implications to you and to me. I challenge you, and I believe it's true. It's been true in my own life. Well, when I use the term, the Lord Jesus Christ, the term Christ, at least before I started studying this, had lost much of its meaning. The Christ is the Messiah. Who is this Messiah, and what does it mean to pronounce Jesus as my Messiah? Well, we'll find out tonight, at least in part. So, the three basic themes and threads that are interwoven in this tapestry of the Old Testament are the threads of prophet, priest, and king. We all know that. In fact, we all know this too, don't we? And you've been taught this, hopefully, that the anointed one, that anointing was used with prophet, priest, and king, that they were anointed to office. Challenge you, though, any man, tell me this morning, which prophet was anointed as a prophet? Think about it. Is there? Is there one? You all know that the anointing of the high priest took place, and sequentially, various high priests, after the death of one, they were anointed. We all know that David, Saul, and David's sons were anointed king, don't we? But the prophets, there's one. Thankfully, there's one. You look at it and see if you can tell me tonight. But let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18 to start with this thread of the Messiah being a prophet. What I propose to do with you, as time allows, is to look at each one of these and look at one of the Old Testament passages that detail to us a little more in depth as to the function of each of these roles that the Messiah is going to perform in its complete. Verse number 15 of Deuteronomy 18. We're all aware, I believe, Deuteronomy was written by Moses, or perhaps dictated by Moses, and still in the same sense written by Moses, just before the Israelites were to go in the Promised Land, just before his death. He was giving them Deutero, the second law. He was giving to them a challenge and warning having to do with their obedience and their commitment to the Torah. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him shall ye hearken according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. Now you remember that God had wanted them to be a kingdom of priests, Exodus chapter 19, a kingdom of priests. Moses went up to the mountain, there was fire, there was a lot of very, very frightening things happening on the mountain. And the children of Israel in chapter 20 said, we don't want to be, to have direct fellowship or direct communion with God. It's too frightening. You do it for us. What God had desired for them to be a kingdom of priests, all of them to be priests, he said, okay, if you don't want that, then we will modify what is my desire. And the Levites became the tribe from whom the priest came. And the priest came ultimately from the sons of Aaron. Now, it says that I die not. He's reiterating that. Verse 17, and the Lord said unto me, they have well said that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee. That's like unto Moses. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will seek satisfaction of him. And then it goes on, but the prophet that shall speak a word presumptuously, and you have direction given to prophets. Now, this is in one sense general, that the prophet who is going to speak must speak the words that come to pass. If they don't come to pass, it's obvious that he's a false prophet. Now, that's not the only criterion for a prophet. In case you're interested, you look at some people that do tell things that come to pass. That's not the only criteria. In Genesis 13, if they tell something that comes to pass, but tell you to do something contrary to the word of God, he's a false prophet. And in Matthew chapter 7, he's a false prophet. If he tells you things that come to pass, if he tells it to you according to the word of God, but his life is not consistent with what he says, then he's a false prophet. That had a lot of implications a couple years ago, didn't it? To those who called themselves, and others called them prophets. They were not. Because their life must be consistent. Those three things. But here, it's the prophet like unto Moses. Now, when there were numerous prophets in the Old Testament, when was a prophet raised up that was like unto Moses? There was not. There were none. And that's why, when John the Baptist came, what did the Pharisees ask him? He was obviously a man of God. What did they ask him? Are you that prophet? Now, which prophet do you think they meant? This one. Like unto Moses.
Are you that prophet?
So, the prophet is going to come like unto Moses. And you'll see that he is going to speak the words of the Lord. Now let's look at an Old Testament text. I'm picking these not at random. There is method in my madness. But I can only, for sake of time, pick a few. But let's look at Isaiah chapter 11 to develop this a little more. You are going to see, as you think about this idea of the Messiah, that these three basic threads of the prophet, priest, and king are interwoven. And in fact, you'll see that they're interwoven into one man, typically. But they're interwoven a little bit. But what we're going to see here is, I think, self-evident. Isaiah chapter 11, and we read verse 1. And there shall come forth a shoot out of the stock, or that should be out of the stump of Jesse, and a branch out of his root shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither decide after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. What was it that Moses was forced to do, which he had to ultimately get others to help him? That was to make decisions, wasn't it, as to the equity of lawsuits that were brought to him. And he was to make these decisions. Now, let's put this quickly into the context of Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah is prophesying in the southern kingdom of Judah. Assyria is now, this is a little bit before 722 BC, Assyria is coming down, is that great nation off to the east. Not Assyria, but Syria and Israel. Now, Israel is the northern 10 tribes. Those two tribes had banded together, and they wanted Judah to band together with them. And Judah, who was led by the king Ahaz, Judah said, and this is the prophecy of Isaiah to Ahaz, or to the southern tribe of Judah, said, don't make an alliance with them, and whatever you do, don't make an alliance with Syria. Now, this was a civil war type of situation, and the northern 10 tribes had banded together with Syria, and they were going to make war on Judah, so that Judah would then be under their thumb. Judah had thought, I'm going to attach myself to Assyria, because Assyria will save me and help me in my conflict with the northern 10 tribes. The prophecy here is that what's going to happen in the immediate future as well as in the far future is very significant. And what the prophecy is that Assyria is going to come like a wave or like a stream that overruns its bank. And it's going to flood into this area. But that's only going to be temporary. Assyria is like the cedars of Lebanon. But the cedars of Lebanon are going to be cut down. And Assyria is going to be destroyed. Not only is Assyria going to be destroyed, but notice the implication in chapter 11, verse 1. It says, there shall come forth a shoot out of the stump of Jesse. What does that imply? Very clearly. That the tree of Judah is going to be cut down. Now, the tree of Judah had not been cut down here, but the imagery is that in the future, the tree of Judah is going to be cut down. It's going to be level. But there's going to be a shoot coming out of that stump. Interesting thing. I'm told this about cedars. I have very good experience with locust trees. But cedar trees, if you cut them down, they will not grow from the roots again. You cut down a forest of cedars and you've eliminated the forest. You cut down, as I do, we heat our house with wood, and I go back, the best wood, at least from my point of view, to burn is locust. And I don't know if you have a lot, we're polluted with locust. And I cut locust trees down, and when they're cut down, what happens the next spring? From that stump comes a shoot. Not one shoot, but multiple shoots. And not only that, they'll come out from the ground, from the root system. There will be a whole bunch of locust trees. You cut down a forest of locusts, and you'll have a forest of locusts in another 20 years. But what is happening here is very similar to that locust tree. That the tree is going to be cut down, but it's not going to be destroyed. There's going to come a shoot, a scion, a twig is going to grow from that stump. And that branch is going to come up, and it is going to bear fruit. Now, who is that twig? It's our Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? He's going to come from a tree that has been cut down, Judah. And he is going to have the Spirit of the Lord upon him. I'm only going to deal with one area. You notice the three pairs of six qualifications, three pairs of two. It says it's the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. I'd like to deal with wisdom, but I'm not going to at all. Wisdom and understanding, counsel and might has to do with military efficiency, and the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And then it says, and because of the emphasis, I am going to deal with this phrase. It says, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. Now we know, you know, that Jesus is God's Son. He is God manifest in the flesh. In what sense did Jesus fear Yahweh, fear the Lord? Well, I thought about that for a while and then started doing some studying into this phrase, the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is a phrase that you have to look at as a phrase. There are some words in English like that too. We use a word like broadcast. If I said something like this to you that I heard on the broadcast today that Saddam had surrendered. Well, we'd all be good, but you would know exactly what I meant by broadcast, wouldn't you? Now, would it do you any good or me if in another 300 years we're reading in the archives and we see the word broadcast? And we've never used that word before, and so we said, what does that word broadcast mean? Would it do you any good to take the word broad and look up every reference to broad and try to understand what broad means, and then look up cast or to throw and look up every reference to cast and then try to put them all together and come up with a meaning? Wouldn't help, would it? Just be confusing. We use the phrase broadcast in a very limited, a very special way. So, is the word or the phrase fear of the Lord. It does not mean a sense of panic. Fear in the sense of dread. You can't make that stick here, can you? Those who feared the Lord were those who obeyed the Lord. And it's used synonymously. You look in the parallelism of the Psalms, and it's there frequently, that those who feared the Lord were those who obeyed the word of the Lord. So, just to try to sum it all up and not deal with all of the word study that's involved, it's a very interesting one. I challenge you to do it. And you will find that when we who fear the Lord are not to be those that have a sense of fear or dread or panic. Not at all. But a person who fears the Lord did two things. First of all, he had to acknowledge who the Lord was, who Yahweh was. Yahweh has revealed himself in Scripture as the Creator, the Almighty, the One who is sovereign. First step is to read that, understand it, and believe it. The second thing is that if you understand who Yahweh is, who the Lord is, then you have a choice. You either, because he's the sovereign God, the creator of the universe, either you submit yourself to him and obey him, or else you say, forget that stuff. I don't really believe it. I don't want anything to do with it. And you go your own way. People who did not fear the Lord were those who went their own way. Those who feared the Lord were those who unconditionally surrendered themselves to him. That's what fearing the Lord means, to be unconditionally in submission to our God. And that's how you can say, how did you teach? The Israelites were to go into those who they subdued and to what? Teach them the fear of the Lord? Weren't they? Sure they were. They were to teach them the fear of the Lord. How did they do it? they taught them the law, and they taught them to be in submission to it and to obey it. Okay. So, these are the traits of this one who has upon him the Spirit of the Lord. And these traits are those. I think that's probably, it's intertwined because this scion, this shoot, this branch out of the stump of Jesse is really out of David's line. And it's out of the house of David. And actually, it says the house of Jesse, referring to its meager, small, insignificant beginning. David had a very simple beginning, didn't he? But he is going to be raised up, who is going to have these characteristics. And judgment with righteousness is going to be the trait of his rule. Now, let's look back to the second thing, and that is that of a priest. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2. Very interesting place where this is found. I'm sure that this is a prophecy that has a partial fulfillment immediately, but it also is a prophecy that has an eternal fulfillment. Did I say 2 Samuel? I meant 1 Samuel. Whatever I said, it's 1 Samuel chapter 2. And what we read is at the end of the paragraph where a man of God comes to Eli and pronounces judgment on Eli and his house. Eli was the high priest at the time. He hadn't raised his children properly. He hadn't restrained them, as we read in chapter 4 or 5, I believe. And so he is going to be judged. The priesthood is going to be taken away from him. And the Lord, Yahweh, says, just to break in, look at verse 35. 1 Samuel 2:35, and this is the man of God speaking for Yahweh. Actually, it's Yahweh speaking to Eli. Says, "And I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever." Mine anointed is the word Mashiach, the Messiah, my Messiah. Now, this is a little enigmatic. We don't know. It's in germ form. It's in nugget form. But we're going to see how that is going to be merged and melded together with the prophet as well as with the priest. Now, the text that will help to explain this is in Psalm 110. In Psalm 110, David is speaking. A number of liberal commentators, I don't know why I have their books, but I do have some of them, and I get mad at them when I read, when they say this was not David who wrote this. This must have been written after the exile. And when our Lord says in Matthew 22, when David in the Spirit said, "The Lord Yahweh said unto my Lord," or my master Adonai, when Jesus says that David said it, that's enough for me, and it should be enough for you too. But in Psalm 110, the psalm is in two parts, verses 1 through 3 and verses 4 through 6. There are two pronouncements that are given. One is, in verse 1, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." This is to the king, to David's greater son. "Sit at my right hand," that's the place of power and government, "until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Has that happened yet? Not yet. It's going to, but it's not yet. We read that in Hebrews, it's not yet. Verse 4, though, says, 4b, "Thou art a priest forever." This is to David's greater son. "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Listen to me carefully now. David is a type of the high priesthood in one sense. And that is that there was a time, you can read about it in 1 Chronicles 15, there was a time when David, and evidently he was right to have done it, when he put on a linen ephod, when the ark was brought to Jerusalem and he offered sacrifices. That's how I read it in chapter 16, verse 1. And then he writes this great psalm in 1 Corinthians 16 after the ark was brought to Jerusalem. But David was and functioned for a while as a priest. David's greater son is though he's not going to be a priest after the order of Aaron. He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. But typically, he is a priest after the likeness of Aaron. Now hear that well. He is a priest. David's greater son, our Lord, is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. But he is a priest after the likeness of Aaron. Aaron is a type of Jesus Christ as a priest. Now, these, you can see, are brought together as the king, the priest, and the prophet. Was David a prophet? Was David ever a prophet? Well, I'll read it. In fact, you ought to look at it just so that you know. Turn to Acts 2. Strange place to see this, but we have commentary by Peter as to David. So David functioned in a small way at one particular point as a priest. He wore the linen ephod, and he offered sacrifices, burnt offerings, and peace offerings. But we read in verse 29 of Acts 2, this is in that inaugural address of the church age, "Brethren, I may say unto you freely of the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us unto this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God hath sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins he would set one upon his throne. He foreseeing this, spake of the resurrection of Christ." Now he's quoting here what David had said in Psalm 16. But David was a prophet. He did not occupy the office of a prophet, but he functioned as a prophet who told the mind of God. So we have in type David as a prophet and priest and king in a very much lesser sense. David's greater son is going to perfectly fulfill that role of prophet, priest, and king. Now, we have prophets. And that thread goes through, and you have all of these prophets. The book of Isaiah is full of references to the servant of the Lord who's going to function as a prophet who tells the mind of the Lord. The servant of the Lord is going to function as one who perfectly brings out and brings forth justice. And he's also going to function not so much as the high priest, but as the sacrifice which the high priest is going to offer. Isn't that an intriguing thing, that Jesus Christ is both the high priest and the sacrifice? He's the high priest who offers the sacrifice, and he's also the sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, turn back to Deuteronomy 17 to look at the third thread, and that is that of king. It's primarily accepted by most that in the days of the New Testament and immediately preceding the New Testament, when the Jews, when they were looking for their Messiah, their anointed one, they didn't think of the prophet or of the priest. They thought of the Messiah as the king. We now, looking back and seeing New Testament revelation, understand that all these three are perfectly fulfilled in our Lord. But he is primarily the king. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, what we read is in verse 14 when it says, "When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me like all the nations round about me. Thou shalt surely set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee." And it gives prohibition Don't put a foreigner there. The king is not to multiply horses, military. He's not to multiply wives, and he's not to multiply his money. Verse 18. And it shall be when he sits upon the throne of his kingdom, he shall write him a copy of this law in a book, out of that which is before the priest, the Levite. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear Yahweh, the Lord his God, to keep all the words of his law and these statutes, to do them. Do you see how the fear of the Lord, by the way, is here linked up with doing them? To be unconditionally surrendered to God's word. Now, you might say, God didn't intend for Israel to have a king. Why does it say here in Deuteronomy that, and this isn't the only place, by the way, there's four references to the fact that when you come into the land and you're going to want a king like the nations around you, then you're to set up a king with these qualifications. I think it's similar to this. If I would ask you, where was man, our forefather Adam and Eve, when God created him? Where did he create him? In a great big city? No, he created him in a garden. It was God's intention that mankind would live in a garden. What happened when man sinned, when Adam sinned? He was thrust out of the garden, and then we read that Cain is the one who built the first city. Now, there's lots that can be said about cities, and I've heard this said, and I've lived in all three, that God made the country, that's where I live now. God made the country, man made the cities, and the devil made the suburbs. Now that's not scriptural, but, you know, there's some truth in that. I've lived in the suburbs, and I've lived in the cities, and I live in the country now. But the point is that God did not create cities for man to ultimately live in, did he? He created a garden, and that's what he wanted. But now that man has sinned, God's purposes and plans have changed. Where are we going to ultimately live forever? In a three-square city, huh? Isn't that what it's going to be? Now, God's intention was a garden. But what happened through man's sin is that it was modified. Understand what I'm saying. Not God in his eternal decree. I'm talking about how God is working with us. Now, God knew and he wanted to be the monarch of Israel. And when God is your monarch, what kind of a government is it? A theocracy. That's what God wanted. And they functioned that way. Imperfectly, but they functioned that way up until the time of Samuel and when Saul was inaugurated. But what man desires, and this is a lesson to you and to me, what you desire, whether it's God's purpose or not, God may give it to you. But what are the ramifications of that? Do you remember what it says? That he gave them the desire of their heart, but sent leanness to their soul. God does those things, doesn't he? But in that, God knew they were going to have a king and want a king. God said, then I'm going to set up, or you're going to have, and you should have a king who is going to be just, and he's going to have certain qualifications, and he gives them to us in Deuteronomy 17. Now that king, Saul was not that king, was he? You remember Saul? When he went to see Samuel to find out where his donkeys were. He didn't have enough to even give Samuel as a little token to have Samuel perform that service for him. What happened when Saul died? How much money had he amassed? And wives and horses. Saul was not a man after God's heart, but David was. And David was imperfect. And he is a type of Christ, but he was a man after God's own heart, a study in itself. Quickly, turn to Isaiah 42, where we're going to see one of the characteristics of the servant of the Lord, The servant of the Lord is developed in Isaiah 42, 49, 50, and then that great text in chapters 52 and 53. This servant, though, is not simply going to be one who takes upon himself the sins of the whole world. But what is he going to do? Let's just read the first four verses in chapter 42. It says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights," quoted in Matthew 3 and Matthew 12 of our Lord, "I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Jews." Is that all? No. What does it say? Justice to the Gentiles. Now, we'll develop that more tonight. But it's not just the Messiah to the Jews. It's the Messiah to the Gentiles as well. Well, he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry nor lift up his voice, nor cause it to be heard in the street. A bruised reed will he not break, and a dimly burning wick will he not quench, till he bring forth justice in faithfulness. And it says in truth, but truth there is in the sense of truthfulness to your word. Faithful to your word. He will not fail, which corresponds to a dimly work. He will not fail nor burn dimly, nor be discouraged or bruised. Like a reed bruised is useless, isn't it? He will not be discouraged till he hath set justice in the earth, and the isle shall wait for his law. What is this justice? Well, most of us know what justice is. But in biblical sense, justice is not simply being right with other people. It is a right ordering of things. I know that time really is gone, but at least you can turn to it and read it, and then we'll just continue this evening. In chapter 28 of Isaiah, we have the same word that is used, and it describes. I like this especially because I've done a little farming in my day, and we have an illustration from farming. And we, starting at verse 23, it says, "Give ear and hear my voice." It says, "Hearken and hear my speech." Does he who plows to sow plow continually? In other words, is that all he does, just start plowing and keep plowing? No. The answer is rhetorical, no. Does he continually open and harrow the ground? After you plow, you harrow. Or when he has leveled the face thereof, doth he not cast abroad the fitches and scatter the cumin and put in the wheat and rows and barley? He does things in an order. He doesn't first scatter the seed, then plow, and then harrow. He doesn't harrow first, then plow, and he doesn't plow all the time. He does things in their appropriate time and order. And God has set this in man's mind. Now notice, verse 26. "For his God doth instruct him aright." Now that word aright is our word mishpat, from which it's the same word justice in chapter 42. He doth instruct him with justice, with a right ordering of things that has been put agriculturally into the mind of men. They do things in their own time, and there's a right order. Among the nations, morally, among towns, among families, there is no justice today. And God, when his Messiah comes, his servant, is going to bring justice. Do you really think that George Bush is going to bring justice in the Middle East? You surely don't think that Saddam Hussein is going to bring justice. The men of the earth do not and cannot bring forth a right ordering of things. But when the Messiah comes, when the servant of the Lord, who is the Messiah, when he comes, he's going to bring justice to the Gentiles, and he will not fail. Now, I'm confident of that. You know, in this time, just to apply this, to a God who can 1,000, 2,000 years before a happening, an occurrence, can prophesy it and can bring it to pass, is there any sense in worrying and being anxious about tomorrow, about the Middle East, about all of these things? It's unpleasant. It's tragic. But the God I worship, the God of the Bible, is the God who is sovereign over all circumstances. And we need to believe that, especially in times like this. Individually, what does it mean for you and for me to acknowledge Jesus as our Messiah? Come tonight and find out. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for your word. We marvel that all of these prophecies can be interwoven in sometimes a very intricate manner, and yet they have all come to pass that have been prophesied of our Lord's first coming. And we have certain confidence that they will all come to pass that have been prophesied of our Lord's second coming, of the millennial age, and of eternity. And we're thankful that we who have believed, he who hath the Son has life, and that life is eternal. And we have confidence in that. And I would pray as we discuss this evening, as well as we have looked into these threads that have been woven into the fabric of Scripture, that if there is anyone who does not accept Jesus as their Savior, as their Messiah, that they would do so this morning, place their trust in him for not only their life here on earth, but for their eternal destiny. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior and Messiah. In his name we pray. Amen.